I don't know why it is, but it just seems to me that over the past few years, there's been a movement, and I don't know if it is just something that we see that is sporadic throughout congregations. I don't know if there is some sort of movement afoot, but it's a little bit concerning to me on some of the things that I've witnessed and I've noticed about that is taking place. There are those that seem as though they don't want the stigma of being a Christian. And wherever I say that, I'm talking more about from the aspect of being members of the Church of Christ. And I don't know if it is some sort of push against what some individuals feel as far as tradition. And I recognize that there are certain things that are done that we follow some tradition on. And I know that there is that which Paul talks about, in which he taught concerning the tradition that he brought, which is God's Word. And I understand that we have a number of songs, and we'll have prayers, and we'll have the Lord's Supper, and it follows an order, but it's different in order than other congregations I've been in. But there are those that want to really turn things completely different and do things completely different. In so much that they would even take down of Christ off of the identifier on the sign out in front of the building. And I see this being done, and that concerns me. It concerns me from the standpoint not of tradition, because I recognize that if we wanted to have the identifier of the way, Acts 9 chapter and verse 2, the way. Now that would be a scriptural identifier. Matter of fact, that's what Paul, when he was Saul, was fighting against, was the way. That would be proper. If we put an identifier Church of God out in front of the building, that would be a proper identifier. I understand that from Acts 20 chapter verse 28. Feed the Church of God, over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, as Paul told the Ephesian elders as he was traveling and there from the little seashore town of Miletus, where he met with them. I believe that we could have on a sign, if we don't even have to have a sign, but if you had one, it could even say the Church of Jesus. Matthew the 16th chapter and verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." Well, who said that? Jesus said that. And other things that I believe that we could identify ourselves by, but my question comes down to this: why? Why do that? And for some, I think there's this feeling of breaking from tradition. And I don't know that they look at the overall aspect of actions in that, in which at times there could even be confusion, Christians traveling and so forth, and they look up and they see this identifier there. Well, is this a congregation of the Lord's people or not? And then there are those that remove the of Christ, and some of them I'm glad that they have, and then others, they make it a local thing, such and such county church. And it's almost, and I've heard the statement made, you know, there's such a stigma with the Church of Christ. Yes, and I want that stigma, don't you? I want that. And I think about that stigma from 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a called or separated out people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let me ask you, who called us? Christ Jesus did. And I just get concerned about that aspect of trying to break from what is considered to some by being tradition, rather than that which is really, in essence, I think, an application of what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 chapter with edification. Instead of causing doubt and worry, concern, and scratching of heads and so forth, well, let's make sure that we edify not only the members here, but also those that are traveling and looking and seeing where they might meet, and make sure that we do things in the proper way. In that same vein, I want to talk this evening about things spiritual versus things that are ceremonial. And you know, where you look back and you think about ceremonial, understand that there was an aspect of ceremonial worship unto God that was under the Mosaic Law. Let me define for you ceremony. First of all, it means a formal religious or public occasion, typically one celebrating a particular event or anniversary. The ritual observance and procedures performed at a grand and formal occasion. It has to do with pomp and circumstance. It has to do, as it was under the Mosaic Law, with certain occasions such as days in which there was a ceremonial aspect concerning those days. We see that when the Ten Commandments was set up in Acts the 20th chapter, we understand that by the statement that was made there by Moses, God, of course, speaking through Moses, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It was established before the Mosaic Law, but was continued on in the Mosaic Law. We understand that. And the reason being we understand that is it goes back to the creation, that God had separated out that day, and it became a ceremonial aspect. We also see in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, that there were ritual acts of ceremony that took place. The anointing of the priest and the kings, Exodus 28 chapter, in connection with the anointing of the priest before they would do service before God. When we look at 1 Samuel 15 chapter and verse 1, and also the 16th chapter and verse 12, you see the anointing of the priest that took place. And we understand that that anointing was a ceremonial act that took place. Consider this. In both occasions there in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter in connection with Saul, the first king, and the 16th chapter in connection with David, of course, the one that came after him, God had already determined that they were to be kings. And before any words were said, before any oil touched their head, they were already king. And they were already king because God said so. But you see the ceremonial aspect of it whenever they were anointed by Samuel. And the reason they were anointed was to be recognized by the people who their king was. And very much in the same way with the priest and with Aaron's sons that would serve as priests also. The high priest and Aaron's sons, the priest. We also see the ceremonial activity in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, with the laying on of hands of the high priest onto the scapegoat. You remember there were three animals involved in that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. One was a bullock. And that bullock was offered on the behalf of Aaron himself for his sins. And then you see also that two other animals were chosen, two goats. And God chose which one would be the sacrificial blood offering of sin on that Day of Atonement. And the other, then, the high priest, Aaron being the first, would lay his hands on the other goat, and then that goat, ceremonially passing off the sins of the congregation onto that goat, and then that goat being led out into the wilderness so that sin would go away from the camp in a ceremonial activity of sending that goat out into the wilderness. And so we understand ceremony from that. We understand it concerning even the presentation of different offerings. There was an offering that was called a heave offering, where the meat was lifted, the offering that was to be given by the priest, and they would heave it above their heads. And then at other times, there was the wave offering, where they would take that meat and they would wave it before the congregation, all with a ceremonial aspect to it. And we see it in the Levirate marriage laws, that wherever a brother of a deceased brother would not carry out his obligation to the widow left behind because she had no child, then she was to spit in his face, take his shoe off, and proclamation was being made, this is the man who has his shoe loosed. That's ceremonial nature about what it was that he did not perform as far as his responsibilities were concerned. But under the new law, ceremony is taken away. And when we think about that, we consider some things. I want to consider some things with you in connection with that. And I want to start, first of all, with prayer. We'll often hear at the end of a prayer, in Christ's name we pray, amen. And that is proper, and that is right, and it is accurate. Others will, at some point during the prayer, and I have a good brother that I work with. He's not of this congregation, but he goes to the prison with Daryl and I. And at some point in the prayer, maybe at the beginning of the prayer, in the middle prayer, you just don't know because he doesn't do it at the same time at all times. He may say, we petition God before you in the presence of and by the authority of Christ Jesus. He might start his prayer out that way. That's proper and that's right. Or he may do it in the middle at some point in time. But I want you to understand that that is done in a sense from a traditional standpoint. Think about it this way. In Luke the 11th chapter in verse 1, the disciples hear Jesus pray. And they make request of him. They say, Lord, teach us to pray. And what comes after that is used by many in the denominational world as a standardized prayer, not only in form, but also in word, to where it is repeated each and every time that they come together. We find in Matthew the 6th chapter in verse 9, which is a companion scripture to Luke the 11th chapter, that Jesus tells his disciples, pray in this manner. And I'll tell you, both of those records in scripture about the prayer that was offered, that is not the Lord's Prayer. If you want to see the Lord's Prayer, turn over to John the 17th chapter. But what you have here is the model prayer that was given. And it's model in form, not in every word that was uttered. It was not ever intended to be a mantra. It was never for that purpose. When we use that terminology, in Christ's name we pray, in Jesus' name we pray, the fact of the matter is that the blessing of petition itself that we have been given, which is one of the greatest blessings that people have ever received from the Lord, separate apart from salvation of our souls, that great blessing is there because of Christ Jesus. And it does not enforce nor make more emphatic the wording of a prayer by the use of those words attributing to Jesus the authority by which we pray, because it is inherent that as Christians we have that authority. We have that right given to us, that through Christ Jesus we have the right to prayer. Consider this as you look in Romans 8 chapter and verse 34. Romans 8 and verse 34. Paul says, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that was risen or raised from the dead, who's at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Well, he is the intercessor. And except for him fulfilling that position for us, we would not have the right to prayer. Consider also Hebrews the 7th chapter and verse 25. Hebrews the 7th chapter and verse 25. The Hebrew writer says, wherefore also he is able to save them to the uttermost that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. The fact of the matter is that the wording in a prayer attributing the prayer to or through Christ Jesus doesn't give it more emphatic importance, doesn't have anything to do whether or not the prayer is heard by God. It's inherent within Jesus and his authority that we have the right to pray. Now let me say this about that. I will always, at some juncture during a prayer, whenever I give one, attribute that right to prayer to the Lord. Why would I do that? Question is, why would I not? Why would I want to start and try to be something different than everybody else in the way that I word a prayer and make sure that everybody understands? Why would I want to have a hobby horse on this and try to shove down people's throat? I don't have to say it, so therefore I'm not. Well, I'll tell you what, we need to give a proper attitude in connection with those things. Consider with me also, if you would, that when one is baptized, and I'll tell you, there are brethren that have a misunderstanding concerning this. And let me give you an account, and it's not secondhand, I was there. The preacher preached his lesson, and a man came forward to be baptized. Matter of fact, he was 80-something years old. And just a little side note on this, everybody in that congregation had been studying with him, working with him, trying to get him to obey, and he just wouldn't do it. He just wouldn't have none of it. And this preacher had come in, and he'd been there about 2 months and studied with him, and he decided that he needed to be baptized to remission of his sins. Here's the side note to that. Let me tell you what happened. There were a lot of jealous people in that congregation. Isn't that a shame? It wasn't about the man's soul anymore. It was about who it was that was able to get him under the water. That's shameful. So the preacher, that Sunday morning, wherever he came forward, he took him and he baptized him, and he said this: "I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And put him under, and one of the men in the congregation rushed up there to the baptistry and said, "You didn't baptize him right. You've got to redo it." And the preacher said, "What are you talking about? You didn't say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You said in the name of Jesus. You've got to baptize him again. He's not saved yet." And instead of causing a scene, the preacher said, "I will baptize him in the name," which I've already done, "but I will put him under the water again." And then it made everybody happy at that time. Let me tell you, there's not one difference between Matthew 28 and verse 19 and Acts the second chapter and verse 38. And let me go even further than that. You know, Matthew 28:19 says, baptizing them, this was the mission that Jesus was giving his apostles before he ascended into heaven. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, along with you always, even to the end of the world." Peter then, on the day of Pentecost, says in Acts the second chapter, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Tell me the difference. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, he is God. And all that is being stated there is the fact that baptism, whenever it is for the right reason, whenever it is taught the right way and obeyed the proper way, is nothing more than rendering obedience unto God. And that's all that it is. And there are those that have trouble with words. And think about that from this standpoint. I want to ask you there in Acts the second chapter and verse 38. When we find out in verse 41 that 3,000 souls obeyed, in verse 47 that they were added to the church, let me ask you, in that passage of scripture that we have after verse 38, between verses 38 and 39 through 46, all the way to 47 at the end, what words by the one or ones doing the baptism were uttered? It's not recorded. Let me ask you, when Philip was in Samaria and he was baptizing both men and women, what words were uttered when he was baptized? It's not recorded. Let me ask you, when Ananias baptized Saul of Tarsus, what words did he utter? It's not recorded for us. I miss the Ethiopian nobleman. What words did Philip utter when he put him under the water and brought him back? It's not recorded. I'm not going to wear you out anymore. Every account of conversion that we have in Scripture, we don't know what words were uttered. We don't know if there were words that were uttered because it wasn't important. And I let me tell you this about that. Whenever I baptize people, I will say something to the effect of, "I baptize you in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins." And I do that just so that there will be an understanding of what is taking place. But it's not about a tradition. It's not about a ceremony. I would not have to say a word. But why do I do it? So that no one's conscience is harmed. So that there is nothing but edification that comes forth from that. When we think about these things, and we look under the new covenant that we're under today, we're no longer under that which is ceremonial, but rather we are under that which is spiritual. And we're under that which contains within it, that spiritual covenant that we're under, contains within it memorials. Memorials are different than ceremonies. Let me give you the definition of a memorial. Serving to preserve remembrance of or relating to memory. Whenever I look at that and I think about that and I think about the memorials that we have that we are to follow, and I think back to Paul's discussion with the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, verse 23 through 26. He sets it off very clearly that, first of all, as we see there in verse 23, "I give you that which I have received from the Lord, which was delivered unto me, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had blessed it," or rather had given thanks, "he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body. This do in remembrance of me. And in like manner with the cup, the same words also. This do in remembrance of me. What was it that Jesus, because he is quoting Jesus there from Matthew 26, verses 26 and following. What was it that Jesus wanted in this? Well, he did not want a ceremony. He wanted a memorial. As a matter of fact, what Paul discusses, and we'll look at verse 26 in just a moment, but what Paul discusses from verse 27 through the end of the chapter is to make sure that there's not ceremony involved with the Lord's Supper. And that's what he's teaching against there. And what they had done there at Corinth was, in essence, make a ceremony out of the Lord's Supper rather than making it a memorial, which it was to be. And so what Paul says at the end of this in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." By what means? By memorial, not by ceremony. And let me go even further than that. It's not only shown just upon the first day of the week, but each and every day of the week as we walk in our lives as Christians. We proclaim the Lord's death, or else we reject him. It's one or the other. When we consider these things, it's not about the words that we speak. We should not have a militant attitude of, well, I'm going to do it so that everyone will be in awe of how I do it, with the words that I say and so forth, and I want to be different than everyone else. You know, we mentioned two passages this morning from Galatians, the second chapter, and also from the fifth chapter. We're to walk in row. We're to walk in order as Christians, as children of God. And we shouldn't be about being different. We should be about giving glory unto God. Think with me in just a moment. Also, in connection with this memorial, the Christian life is not a ceremony, but really it involves a memorial also. Turn with me to 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 12 through 15. 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 12 through 15. Peter says this, "Wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things." What things was he speaking of? Well, he was talking about what he had presented to them earlier. "With all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, knowowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you weary, you're neither barren nor unfruitful in the work of the Lord. But if they are not in you, then you are barren and unfruitful," he gets to. And so what he's doing here in this verse is saying, "I will put you in remembrance of these things," that he already talked to them about living the Christian life and growing as a Christian. "I'll always be ready to put you in mind of these things, though you already know them and are established in the truth which is with you." And I think he says, verse 13, "As long as I am in this body, in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." He wants us to have a memorial in our life concerning Christ and what the Lord requires of us. He says in verse 14, "Knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle, this body, comes swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yea, I will give diligence that at every time that you may be able, after my decease, to call all things," what? "To your remembrance." And what he's talking about there is living that life, that memorial life, that reflects back to Christ Jesus. Whenever I think about this, and this is the application to the lesson, whenever I think about that, let's make sure that we don't involve ourselves in ceremonial acts, that we don't devise some sort of sign and put out front so that we're different than everybody else. Let's make sure that what we look to is glorifying God in everything that we do. Consider this, John 4, chapter 23 and 24. We all know it very well. John 4, 23 and 24. "The hour is coming," Jesus said, as he's talking to the woman at the well, she being a Samaritan, he being a Jew. She says, "You know, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is where we ought to worship." Jesus says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." No, he wants those that make a show. He wants those that always do something different. No, he wants those that worship him in spirit and in truth. Why? Because God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So let's make sure let's make sure that our worship unto God is spiritual and is not ceremonial. The instant that it becomes ceremonial, we've forgotten Christ Jesus. Maybe those here this afternoon that are not children of God, you need to remember Jesus, but not from a ceremonial standpoint. You know, there are those that teach concerning becoming a child of God. Baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Baptism has nothing to do with remission of sins. I'll tell you, and I'll use Peter's words in that. Who should we follow, God or men? Well, we must follow God. Baptism must be for the remission of sins. And if it's not for that, by the authority of Christ Jesus, Acts 19, chapter verses 1 through 5, then we've truly not been baptized. It may be that you were sprinkled when you were a child. That's not baptism. That's not the Bible baptism. That's not for salvation. It's not for forgiveness of sins. That was a ceremonial act that took place in your life. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, the like figure into even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, not washing the outside of the body, but an answer of the good conscience before God and all of that made possible, he says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I call on you this evening, if you're not a child of God, become one. And then those of us that worship, let it not be by tradition as far as traditions of men. Let it not be by ceremony. Neither let us be malignant in the brotherhood, but let us be true followers of God that look to glorify Him. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.